This morning, we have finally arrived to that moment that we just sang about. It's the moment that all redemptive history has been waiting for, the revelation of Jesus Christ, the coming of our Lord and Savior. Revelation chapter 19, beginning in verse 11, the Word of God says this, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. And his eyes were like a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems, and he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. And he is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he had a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, Come, assemble for the great supper of God, in order that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free and slaves, and small and great. And I saw the beast, and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who had worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." As we move into this great section here, I want to begin just by addressing a couple things that are, in my mind, important, things that are both theological and things that are structural. First, the return of Christ here that we just read about is a literal return to earth. This is in fulfillment of both Old Testament and New Testament texts expecting his coming. In the middle of his Olivet Discourse, Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 29, "But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." That is the promise of his return in glory. Turn, if you will, to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. The angels here at Jesus' ascension say to the disciples as they are standing there watching Jesus ascend into the clouds from the Mount of Olives, they say, verse 11, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. Just as he lifted off the earth from the Mount of Olives into heaven, he will come the same way." In fact, in conjunction with our passage this morning, the prophet Zechariah tells us that when he comes, the first place his foot will touch down is the Mount of Olives. Zechariah 14, verses 1 through 4, "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you, speaking to Jerusalem, will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem in battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights on the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in the middle from the east to the west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will be moved towards the north and the other half towards the south. The return of Christ is a literal return to earth, to the Mount of Olives, and we'll see more of that both today and in subsequent studies. But it is a literal return. Secondly, the return of Christ is a premillennial return. Now, what do we mean by that? We mean that when he returns, he will return before his thousand-year kingdom. Millennial or millennium refers to a thousand-year period of time. Right? The millennial kingdom refers to Christ's thousand-year reign, his thousand-year kingdom described in chapter 20. We'll mention it more there, but notice in chapter 20 the references to a thousand years. Verse 2, verse 3, verse 4, verse 5, verse 6, verse 7. Six times he mentions there a reference to the thousand years. And in verse 4 he mentions reigning with Christ. How else? How else could he possibly communicate a thousand-year time frame for the kingdom of God than that? He says it six times. And the point we're trying to make here is that when Christ literally returns to earth, it will be before that thousand-year period of time. It is pre-millennial. The obvious order of the text bears that out. But the reason why we're making a couple statements about it here is because not all Christians view his return and the millennial kingdom the same way. And that's okay, right? We still love each other. We'll still see each other in heaven. But one of these views is what we call post-millennialism. Post-millennialism holds that Christ will return after the millennium, right? Post, not pre. Right? In this view, the millennial kingdom is a spiritual kingdom, not a literal thousand-year physical one, but a kingdom in which Christ is reigning in the present-day church. And the idea there is that the church will grow and take over society, and once society is predominantly Christianized, the Lord will return to earth, judge the righteous and the wicked, and then issue in the eternal state. Postmillennialism or postmillennial means that he will come after the millennium. Another view, probably the most dominant view historically, is what we call amillennialism. The prefix a means no or not, hence no millennial kingdom. Like the postmillennialist, the amillennialist views the kingdom of God as a spiritual kingdom, and it is being fulfilled right now in the church. But unlike the post-millennial view, Christ is not reigning on the earth through the church. When he comes, he will judge the wicked and the righteous and then enter us into the heavenly eternal state. The difference between the amillennialist and the postmillennialist is slight, but the postmillennialist sees Christ reigning over the church or over the earth through the church today in a spiritual millennium, whereas the amillennialist doesn't see Christ reigning over the earth at all. Now, we've mentioned these things before, but we're not going to say much more than that. You'll see when we get to chapter 20, though, that the millennial kingdom is a literal, physical kingdom on earth. But again, the point we're trying to make here is that the second coming of Christ is before the millennial kingdom. It is a pre-millennial return. Again, the obvious order of chapters 19 and 20 establishes that. Third important thing to know is that the coming described in chapter 19 is a non-imminent return. A non-imminent coming. Remember, the doctrine of imminence means that Christ could come at any moment. Right? There is nothing standing in His way, that there is nothing prophetic that needs to be fulfilled or accomplished before He returns. And we've discussed this before in the early chapters of the book, right? This particular doctrine had relevance to the churches in chapters 2 and 3, right? Christ was warning them of His imminent arrival, right? But that was a different arrival than the arrival of chapter 19. Right, this arrival in 19 has 15 chapters or more of chronological events preceding it. Right, this arrival has a 7-year tribulation period preceding it. This arrival comes at the end of a series of judgments, the seals, the trumpets, the bowls of which we were in the last stages of. This arrival here has seen the rise of Israel and the 144,000. This arrival has seen the rise of the beast and the false prophet and their slaughter of the tribulation saints. This arrival has seen the rise and the fall of Babylon the Great. All of those things necessarily precede the second coming of Christ. And in support of this, we have the Old Testament prophets. They require it. Jesus, in His Olivet Discourse, requires it, right? The chronological flow of the book of Revelation requires it. By virtue of definition, the coming of Jesus Christ in Revelation 19 is a non-imminent event because those things need to occur before He can come again. Those are biblical requirements. But that is not true when we're talking about the rapture of the church, right? When the New Testament talks about Christ coming for the church, it speaks of it in terms of imminence. It can happen at any moment. That was true when James wrote the first epistle in the New Testament in the mid-40s, and that is true today. There is nothing prophetically that needs to be fulfilled before the Lord comes for His church. It could happen again at any moment. And thus the constant reminder in the New Testament to be prepared, to be on the alert, to be watchful, to be vigilant, to be watching for His return. But that is not true of the coming of chapter 19. Now, does that make sense there, what we're talking about? I mean, you don't necessarily have to agree, but you have to understand the logic here. Chapter 19 is a non-imminent event, a non-imminent coming. The rapture is imminent. Just to make another point on this, and I'm probably going to step on some toes here, but I stepped on some toes at the Towers last Sunday night, so I figure it's okay to do it here. Like I told them, I'll tell you, I love you, you know that, you know that there's no meanness in what I say, but, you know, it needs to be said. Every so often I hear conversations of people talking about end time events, right? And inevitably it generates a lot of excitement and a lot of expectation. Things that are happening in Israel, right? The people returning back to the land, Israel recovering her territory, archaeological finds, right? The rebuilding of the temple, etc. Beloved, those things have no bearing on the timing of the Lord's coming for the church. It could be another 1,000 years. It could be tonight. Right? It could be at the end of the first century if God had wanted it to. Right? Nothing is left to be fulfilled before He comes for the church. It could happen at any moment. And once that happens, well, then 7 years later, touchdown will be on the Mount of Olives. Right? This is the doctrine of imminence. Right? So when you hear preachers on the radio or on the TV talking about current events, fulfilling prophecy and moving us closer to the Lord's return, that they are speaking in biblical gibberish. Right? All the hype about the blood moons a couple years ago, right? That is just hot air. Listen, you can be assured that once the rapture of the church takes place, the people of Israel will return to the land. Most of them, the temple will be rebuilt. The city of Babylon will be rebuilt, and the beast will use it as a central point of his empire. Right? All those things will happen because the scriptures say they will. And it won't take nearly the amount of time that you think it will. Right, so don't get caught up in all the biblical prophecy fulfillment hype. It might be interesting, but it has no bearing on the timing of these events. Now again, if you disagree with me on that, that's okay. We'll see each other in heaven. But I'm just trying to help you be consistent with the doctrine of imminence. Okay, so fourth thing we need to discuss pertains to the chronology of the book. Beginning in chapter 19, verse 11, we return to the chronological flow of the narrative, right? And this is the narrative describing the outworking of the seventh bowl, right? Chapter 17 through 19, verse 10, were all supplementary, right? Those chapters gave us background information to help us understand things otherwise left unsaid. But when we come to verse 11, we return to the last section of the narrative, which introduced to us the seventh bowl. Right, the sixth bowl back in 16 was the gathering of the kings for the Battle of Armageddon, and the seventh bowl brought us the demise of Babylon and the 100-pound hailstones coming down. But it was left unfinished. It was just introduction. Chapter 16, verses 17 through 21. So what I'm saying here is that now we are returning to the outworking of the seventh bowl. And chronologically, it unfolds in eight scenes, each of which is introduced by the words, "And I saw." And I saw, verse 11, chapter 19. And I saw, verse 17. And I saw, verse 19. And I saw, chapter 20, verse 1. And I saw, chapter 20, verse 4. And I saw, chapter 20, verse 11. Chapter 20, verse 12. Chapter 21, verse 1. He's just unfolding these things chronologically now. This is the unfolding of the seventh bowl. In verses 11 through 16, we have the coming of the king. In verse 17, we have the call to the carrion supper. In verses 19 through 21, we have the conquest of the beast. In verses 1 through 3 of chapter 20, we have the confinement of Satan. In verses 4 through 10 of chapter 20, we have the kingdom of Christ and his conquest of Satan. In verse 11 of chapter 20, we have the placement of the great white throne. In verse 12 and following, we have the judgment of the great white throne. And then in chapter 21, verses 1 through 8, we have the new heaven and the new earth of the eternal state. Those eight scenes there play out the rest of the seventh bowl. The outline then for the rest of chapter 19 comprises of three developments of the seventh bowl: the coming of the king, verses 11 through 16, the call to the carrion supper, verses 17 and 18, and the conquest of the beast, verses 19 through 21. So, scene one, the coming of the king. Notice that it's described in five parts. We have his arrival, his appearance, his army, his assault, and his authority. And I saw heaven open, verse 11, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war, and his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems, and he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself, and he is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God, and the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses, and from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he will tread on the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh he had a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is his coming. This is his arrival. Way back at the beginning of the book of Revelation, The expectation of his coming was set out for us in chapter 1, verse 7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Even so, amen, John says. Right, that is the long-awaited arrival. Right, and the reason why the tribes are of the earth are mourning over him is because when he comes to wage war with them. As an old professor of mine used to say, the theme of Revelation is Jesus wins. That's it. This is his moment of triumph. This is the moment when he comes to claim what is rightfully his. And he puts down all who oppose him, i.e. the beast and his followers. This is the arrival of the divine warrior, the warrior king, the Lord's anointed, who comes to make war with his enemies. As we just sang, this is no longer the babe in the manger. This is no longer the carpenter of earth. This is no longer the Lamb of God. This is the Lion of Judah. Right? Aslan is on the move and he's ready to roar. Right? We're not in Kansas anymore, Dorothy, right? This is a different phase. He's finally arrived here. MacArthur says heaven opens this time not to let John in, as in chapter 4, but to let Jesus out. That's right. It's time to let the lion loose. Behold draws special attention to it. The white horse is reminiscent of chapter 6, verse 2, right? Where the rider on the white horse at the beginning of the tribulation was peace personified. Remember, at the beginning of the tribulation, there will be a diplomatic movement among the leaders of the world to establish world peace. But that will only succeed for a short time. It'll be short-lived because the next seal is war. In contrast to that, the white horse rider of chapter 19 isn't coming to establish peace. He's coming to wage war. Wage war with his enemies. Long ago, the prophet Isaiah spoke of it. Turn to Isaiah chapter 64. Isaiah 64. Isaiah prayed, "Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at thy presence, as fire kindles the brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence." Isaiah 42, verse 13, Isaiah said, "The Lord will go forth like a warrior. He will arouse his zeal like a man of war. He will utter a shout. Yes, he will raise a war cry. He will prevail against his enemies." Jewish expectation in the first century was that Messiah would be a warrior king, right, who would free his people from oppression and establish his kingdom over all the earth. We discussed this at Easter, right? The two men on the road to Emmaus, they were downcast, right? They said, "But we were hoping that it was he who would redeem Israel," right? That was perfectly in line with Jewish expectation, right? Both biblical and extra-biblical expectation. Redemption in their minds was freedom from Rome. What they couldn't process was that his death is how his death figured into that. This is what Jesus had to teach them. But now in Revelation 19, Jewish expectation is coming to fruition. He comes on a white horse, leading his armies, verse 14, to victory. White was the symbol of conquest, the symbol of triumph. Right, Roman emperors, important officials of state, military generals rode white horses into Rome as a symbol of triumph. So here Messiah, symbolizing his ultimate triumph. Faithful and true is the title given him. This is the first of four titles attributed to Christ in the passage. Remember, to the Laodicean church, the glorified Christ introduced himself as the Amen, the faithful and true witness, chapter 3, verse 14. That's a reference to the messianic figure of Psalm 89. To the church of Philadelphia, Christ introduced himself as he who is holy, who is true. Faithful indicates his trustworthiness, right? He is the one who fulfills the promises made to David's line. True pertains to his correspondence to reality. In contrast to the false Christ and in contrast to the imposter Christ of that future time period, he is the true Christ. He is the real Christ. He is called faithful and true. And in righteousness, he judges and wages war. In other words, as God's man, as God's anointed king, he acts in righteousness. Right? He judges the nations. Right? He weighs them in the balance and finds them wanting and so proceeds to act accordingly in meting out their punishment. You look at the political scene in our country. Right? You wonder where in the world is righteousness in this? Where in the world is justice? Right? You look at individuals waging war in various places of the world, right? And you wonder, where is the just cause? Right? Where is the government? We're in even a semblance of righteousness or righteousness rules the day. Right? In its leadership or its courts or correctional institutions. It's hard to find. Right? In the political landscape at the end of the tribulation, the person in power is called what? The man of lawlessness. Right? He's a deceiver. He's a megalomaniac of the tallest order. He'll rule by might and bring the whole world into subjection to himself. Just listen to Daniel's description of him in chapter 11. Then the king will do as he pleases, and he will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and he will speak monstrous things against the God of gods, and he will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done. And he will show no regard for the gods of his fathers or the desire of women, nor will he show regard for any god. And he will magnify himself above all, but in his place he will honor a god of fortresses, a god whom his fathers did not know. And he will honor him with gold, silver, costly stones and treasures. And he will take action against the strongest of fortresses with a foreign god. He will give great honor to those who acknowledge him, and he will cause them to rule over them, and he will parcel out land for a price. That is the description of the beast. He will be a man of war and oppression. He will give favors for allegiance. He will parcel out other people's land for a price. He will be a law to himself. And he will rule as such. So much so that he'll wage war with Israel and seek to extinguish the people of God. But in contrast to that lawlessness, right, Christ will come in righteousness to judge and make war. Paul, when he was finishing his sermon to the Athenians, Acts chapter 17, verse 30, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof by rising him from the dead. Right, this is that appointed man. This is the glorified Christ who in righteousness judges and wages war. Right, he examines the evidence. He comes to a verdict and then he executes the sentence. This is why he comes. Last couple of chapters in the book of Revelation, God was praised for these two very qualities, right, in relation to the bowl judgments. Turning back to chapter 15, verse 3. Seen in heaven, great and marvelous are thy works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are thy ways, thou King of the nations. At the pouring out of the third bowl in chapter 16, when the fresh waters are turned into blood, the angel says, chapter 16, verse 4, righteous art thou, who art and who wast, O Holy One, because thou didst judge these things. For they poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, and they deserve it. And I heard the altar saying, yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. In the praise of heaven, chapter 19, verse 1, the first hallelujah was, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God because his judgments are true and righteous. So now we see God himself, the God-man. Right, Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the living God, God's anointed, the divine warrior, the one who is faithful and true, coming to execute judgment on those who are his enemies. This is the fulfillment of our scripture reading. Right, Isaiah chapter 11, turn back there, keep your finger here and turn back to Isaiah. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, right? Just what he can see. Right? And he will nor make a decision by what he hears. It just won't be hearsay. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt around his loins, and faithfulness will be the belt around his waist. Right? His arrival is all about coming to a just decision and meting out that decision and that punishment in a holy war against the beast and his followers. Right? It's about retribution now. And again, we don't usually think of Christ in these terms, do we? In waging war. Again, not the picture of the Gospels. Greek term, polemeo, from which we get the English word polemics, means to fight, to make war. Chapter 12, verse 7, it spoke of Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. In chapter 13, verse 4, it was used of the earth dwellers' astonishment over the strength of the beast. Who is like the beast and who is able to wage war with him, they say. In chapter 17, verse 14, it's used of the beast and the 10 kings who wage war against the lamb. In fact, the same word was also used with reference to the church of Pergamum. Christ said to her, chapter 2, verse 16, repent therefore, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth, against those who are embracing heresy. Right? Waging war is in reference there to the unrepentant of Pergamum, right? A warning about entering into the tribulation where Christ will be both judge and executioner. It's through this war that he will crush his enemies. It's through this war that he will deliver the promised kingdom of chapter 20 and eventually judge the living and the dead. Right, that's the chronological outwork of the seventh bowl. I don't know if you caught it last week, but in our scripture reading of Psalm 45, the messianic bridegroom there, Psalm 45 verses 3 through 5, we won't read it, that is the depiction of a warrior king as well as a bridegroom. Incidentally, the arrival of the warrior king That is the New Testament expectation too. All right, turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Picking it up in the middle of the discussion there, verse 6. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you and give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed. This is the expectation that he will arrive for retribution. Revelation chapter 19, verse 12. John moves on to the appearance of this warrior king. And his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems, and he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself, and he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Eyes of flame reminds us of the initial vision of the glorified Christ. Right, chapter 1, verse 14, John said, and his head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. To the Thyatiran church, Christ introduced himself, chapter 2, verse 18, as the Son of God who has eyes like a flame of fire. It speaks of his mental vision. It speaks of perfect awareness, right? His surpassing intelligence. Nothing escapes his view. This is what you want in a judge. Right? Somebody who can see all the facts, who can assess all the information and all the variables and come to a righteous decision before he executes it. His eyes are a flame of fire. They dart from place to place. They flicker, right? With lightning speed. It means he sees everything. He understands reality with perfect clarity, and then he acts accordingly. Writer of Hebrews said it. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. This is him. Right? This is he with whom we have to do. Not to trivialize this, but for you Marvel fans, this is one of the chief characteristics of the character Vision, right? He has superhuman intelligence. He can see things and calculate things with lightning speed, right? That's sort of the idea here, but with the coming of Christ, it's not science fiction. It's reality. He sees it all before he acts. John notes a second feature of his appearance, middle of verse 12, and upon his head are many diadems. The diadem was a royal crown. It was a symbol of imperial authority, right? The privileged headwear of a king. During the Maccabean age, Ptolemy, the king of the south, marched into Syrian Antioch in the north wearing two crowns on his head, one to symbolize his kingship over his native realm of Egypt and the other to symbolize his new acquired authority over the realm of Asia. Chapter 12, verse 3. The great red dragon, right, was seen with seven heads and 10 horns. Right, and on his head were seven diadems. Description of the beast in chapter 13, verse 1, moved those diadems to the 10 horns. And I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems. So we explained in chapter 17, the 7 heads with diadems of the dragon were the kings and kingdoms by which the dragon persecuted the people of God throughout history. The same authority will be transferred to the future Antichrist in the form of 10 kings who serve him. Right? The authority over their kingdoms is a delegated authority which will be at the disposal of the beast. Their diadems represent their authority, right, over the realms that they govern. That the returning Christ has many diadems on his head indicates that there is no limit to his sovereignty. Right? His authority is far-reaching. Right? He is ruler of all. He's the one who has come to make the kingdoms of this earth his kingdom. This pictures that. All right, heaven's praise in chapter 11 at the blowing of the seventh trumpet. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. The many diadems on his head represent this, that he will take over all the kingdoms of this world and wear them, make them his own. Right? His authority will know no limit. Third feature of his appearance at the end of verse 12, John mentions a new name. And he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. What is that? I have no idea. Right? How could I? No one knows it except himself. In biblical times, a name often had to do with one's character. He will have such a name that only he fully knows it. And that would make sense, right? Because no one fully knows the Son except the Father who sent him. His true name, his true character will only be fully understood by the Godhead. Similar thing was promised to the overcomer of Pergamum. Chapter 2, verse 17. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on that stone which no one knows but he who receives it. To the overcomer at Philadelphia, he promised, chapter 3, verse 12, and I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. It will be something of his majesty, right? Of his splendor as the divine warrior king. But anything more than that, we can't say. That is the second title attributed to him in the passage here. Verse 13, a fourth feature of his appearance. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. Well, he is a warrior, right? That's what you would expect. Right? This is emblematic of the blood that of his enemies that will be splattered upon his garment when he wages war against them. Notice the end of verse 15, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty, right? Stomping the grape stains the garments, right? Again, remember Lucy, right? War is messy business. Right? Recalling the picture of the winepress of God's wrath from chapter 14, verse 20, it said, and the winepress was trodden outside the city, and the blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. I suspect you would get blood on your garments. His attire reflects this, that he will do to his enemies what he will do to them when he comes. This particular imagery, again, is from Isaiah chapter 63, if you want to turn there. Isaiah 63, verses 1 through 6. Who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Borza? This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress. I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also tread them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. And I looked, and there was no one to help, and I was astonished that there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. And I trod down the peoples in my anger and made them drunk in my wrath. And I poured out their lifeblood on earth. This is the coming of that one to wage war against his enemies, a war that will not end in peace or surrender. His robe dipped in blood reflects that. Final feature of his appearance back in chapter 19 of Revelation comes at the end of 13. John says, and his name is called the Word of God. Third title attributed to Christ here. It identifies him as the Word, the Logos of John's Gospel. Right? The Word who was God and became flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father. In Hebrew thought, God's Word was the active agent that achieved His purposes in the world. Thus He spoke the worlds into existence. Thus He spoke the days of creation. Psalmist said, Psalm 19, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. Restoring is a causative verb. The Word of God does this. It restores. It converts. It transforms the soul. Isaiah said that the Word of God never returns void. It always accomplishes the reason for which it is sent. Isaiah 55, verse 11, so shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. The coming Christ is the Word of God incarnate. Right? He is the one who brings it all to pass. Pretty impressive appearance. Verse 14 moves from the appearance of the coming one to the army that comes with him. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. Other passages in heaven give strong impression that when the Lord returns, he will return with the angels. The passage that we read out of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, right? When he is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, it said. All of that discourse, Jesus says, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, and he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather the elect. When Jesus explained the parable of the wheat and the tares, Matthew 13, verse 40, therefore, just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so it shall be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all the stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness. Those passages and others indicate that holy angels will accompany the Lord at his return. But the angels are not in view here in the armies of verse 14. These are the saints of the church age. Again, we said it last week, Old Testament saints, tribulation saints won't be resurrected until the kingdom of chapter 20. So this reflects the redeemed who are in heaven right now. Right? Their clothing of fine linen, white and clean, gives them away. This is the clothing of the bride, chapter 19, verse 8. Turning back to chapter 17. We noted that the 10 kings there will give their power to the beast, he says, and they will seek to wage war with the Lamb. And notice, they will seek to wage war with those who are with him. Verse 14 of chapter 17, these will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are the called and the chosen and the faithful. Those three adjectives describe the redeemed who are in heaven. To the Thyatirans, Jesus promised. Chapter 2, verse 27, and he who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron as the vessels of the potter are broken in pieces. That is a share in the judgment of the earth dwellers. Our text is going to speak in the next verse about a rod of iron. What I'm saying is this, beloved, the armies on white horses that accompany our Lord at his coming include us. Us. It's a reference to the redeemed of the church age. Right? We will be riding the Pegasus of heaven. And notice this. We won't be doing battle. We'll be triumphant with Christ, right? Indicated by the white horses there. But the battle belongs to the Lord. Isaiah 63, we just read it. We are merely along for the ride. We are merely there to see our King take control of his kingdom. What a day that will be. This brings us to the next feature of his coming, his assault, verse 15. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. Again, this is the lion, not the lamb. Our scripture reading, Isaiah 11, verse 4 said, and he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Word for sword there is ramphia. The word was used for either a long sword or a spear or a sword that could be thrown as a spear. Obviously, the image of the sword is symbolic, but coming from his mouth indicates that the execution will be his spoken word. In other words, he will slay his enemies with his word. This image of Messiah as defeating his enemies with his word is also found in extra-biblical apocalyptic literature. He will slay them with his word. Just think about that for a minute. Right? The power that suggests, right? As Luther said in his great hymn, right? Jesus' disposal of the devil of himself, he talked about it. One little word will fell him. We'll come back to it more in a minute. We'll see it worked out with the beast and the false prophet, but notice the references to smiting the nations and ruling them with a rod of iron. Smite is the word patasso in Greek. It means to strike down, to hit, to smite. It refers to inflicting physical harm. When we think of the word rule, we naturally think of governing and ruling with a rod of iron as a picture of stern government. That is not the idea here. In this case, it means to destroy. Right? The reference is from Psalm 2, right? The messianic psalm that looks to the enthronement of Christ on the earth. Psalm 2, verse 9, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron and shalt shatter them like earthenware. That's not governing, that's shattering. That's destroying into pieces. To the Thyatirans, Jesus promised, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron as the vessels of the potter are broken in pieces. And interestingly enough, in our text, the emphasis both in he will rule them with a rod of iron, in the next line, and he treads on them with the winepress of his fierce wrath of God the Almighty, is the emphasis there is on the pronoun he. He will do this. Right? He will smite them. He will shatter them, right? He will tread the winepress. He will do it himself. Right? That's what we just read in Isaiah 63. And he will do it by the rod of his mouth, by his word. That's power. Image of the winepress comes from chapter 14. Again, the picture of divine judgment. His coming is all about bringing that judgment to fruition. Beloved, you do not want to be on his bad side when he comes again. Right? If you're still undecided about Christ, if you're sitting on the fence, if you have yet to put your trust in him as Lord and Savior, you do not want to face him as your judge. You need to get off the fence. Because when he comes again, there is no more mercy. When he comes at this point, he comes to execute divine wrath. The time for mercy will have passed. And he will do it because he has the authority to do it. This is the final point in regards to his coming, his authority. Verse 16, and on his robe and on his thigh, he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Last title given to Christ here, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Glorious title. Ancient writers didn't have a way to express the superlative idea like we do. The idea of supremacy of a category, we say something like good, better, best, right? Best is the superlative idea. Ancient writers only had a way, the only way they could do that was to double their language. Jesus would say, truly, truly, I say to you. In other words, listen up, because this is really, really important. Right? The most holy place in the tabernacle was called what? The Holy of Holies. Right? You had the holy place where the priest went in and did his daily business, and then there was the Holy of Holies where God's presence was, right? And the priest could only go in there once a year and only with the blood of atonement, and even then he had to be careful. The doubling of the words King of Kings and Lord of Lords was a way to indicate supremacy. Both Persian and Parthian kings employed this title for themselves. And of course, they were in constant battle with Rome, whose emperor thought himself to be supreme. This speaks of his authority. He is supreme. And therefore, he has the right to dispose of his enemies. Placement of the name on his thigh indicates that it's visible to all. Everyone will see it. Incidentally, this was a name in Judaism that was always applied to God. Christ, the warrior king, is the rightful one to bear the title. This is his arrival. Just real quick, we're just going to make a couple comments the rest of the chapter. We might come back to it next week. Scene 2. Call to the Carian Supper. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God, in order that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves and small and great. This is the second scene of the seventh bowl, the invitation to the birds of prey. Come, prepare yourselves to eat, right? Strap on the bib, right? Get the knife and fork in hand. Imagery is from Ezekiel 39, verses 17 through 20. Notice that it covers all men, from the greatest to the least. Scene 3, the conquest of the beast, verses 19 through 21. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their enemies assembled to make war against him who sat upon the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which came from his mouth, who sat upon the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Please note that after the beast assembles his forces, it says that he was seized. Seized him by the throat, if you will, and the false prophet, and the two of them are thrown alive into the lake of fire. Given what we saw earlier, how will that happen? Right? By the word of his mouth. Just like the fate of his armies in verse 21, Christ's word will grab them by the throat and heave them into the lake of fire. He'll say, now, and it'll happen. Verse 21, and the rest were killed with the sword which came from his mouth of him who sat upon the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Not much fanfare about this battle. It's because there is no battle. Right? The glorified Christ speaks, and their day is done. The opposition of this world, his enemies, one little word will fell them. Turn over to 2 Corinthians. We'll end with this. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2. Of course, this is speaking about the man of lawlessness here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Verse 8. And then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. All right, he'll slay him with the word of his mouth. He'll pick him up by the throat and throw him into the lake of fire and do so with the false prophet with him. Listen to Phillips on this. I'm just going to read this and then we'll close. He says, then suddenly it will all be over. In fact, there will be no war at all in the sense of that we think of war. There will be just a word spoken from him who sits astride the great white throne. Once he spoke a word to a fig tree and it withered. Once he spoke a word to howling winds and heaving waves and the storm clouds vanished and the waves fell still. Once he spoke to a legion of demons bursting out of the seams of a poor man's soul and instantly they fled. Now he speaks a word and the war is over. The blasphemous, loudmouthed beast is stricken where he stands. The false prophet, the miracle-working windbag from the pit is punctured and still. The pair of them are bundled up and hurled headlong into everlasting flames. Another word and the panic-stricken armies reel and stagger and fall down dead. Field marshals and generals, admirals and air commanders, soldiers and sailors, rank and file, one and all they fall. And the vultures descend and cover the scene. This is what will happen when he comes. Just like that. Wow. What a sight. And we'll be with him. We'll be with him. And we'll be victorious too. Because we've been made victorious by the blood of the Lamb. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we again thank you and praise you that this end will not be our end. And I pray for anyone here who does not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, or that they would bow their knee before him. They would turn from their sin and put their trust in the only one who can save their souls, that they might escape the wrath of the Lamb. Lord God, we do pray that you would speed this day, Lord, that you would move us into the next phase, that you would take us home to be with you so that your return might be ever closer, that we might move into the kingdom that we'll look at in the next chapter. Oh Lord, we long for the day of your return. We long for the day when you will have your rightful place in this world and we will be able to enjoy it without a hint of sin to impede us. Lord, we thank you for your mercy and grace shown to us. Again, pray that you would be at work on any heart that is not regenerate. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.